In Hebrews chapter 8, the writer is affirming that Christ has enacted the promises of the new covenant. He contrasts that with the old covenant. And so I want to read just the first eight verses of Exodus 24. And this is where Israel affirms the covenant that was given at Mount Sinai. So Exodus 24 verses 1 through 8. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Now turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We'll read the chapter in its entirety, and you'll notice that a good portion of this chapter is simply a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, which we read as our call to worship. Hebrews chapter 8. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray briefly. Our Father and our God, we seek you now and ask for your blessing on the preaching and the hearing of the word. Lord, we pray that we would receive your word with great readiness. Lord, that your spirit would work in and by your word preached. Lord, I ask for your help. Lord, that you would work in spite of my sin and my weakness and my limitations. And that the proclamation of your word would be a demonstration of your Spirit's power. That it would be a reminder to us that it is the foolishness of preaching that you use to strengthen us and prepare us for heaven. So be glorified among us now, Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, in chapter 7, the writer had given his glorious teaching on Melchizedek and told us that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you'll notice that he really gives us the main point of what he has been saying. We see that in chapter 8, verse 1, where he very, very plainly says, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And so all of this teaching about Melchizedek was just not some theological speculation, but rather it was fact. Fact that should impact our daily lives. He says very plainly, we have such a high priest. He is ours, and he is seated in the heavenlies. And he's using his presentation of the high priesthood of Christ to tell the people not to go back to the old covenant, to leave those things behind. He's saying, why would you want to go back to the earthly priesthood? Those priests all sooner or later die. But Jesus is a priest forever. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So the writer has emphasized the reality of Christ's high priesthood. But you'll notice that thus far he's said very little about how Christ carries out his ministry or where he carries out his ministry. And so he's going to get to those things now. In chapter 8, he tells us that Christ ministers through a better covenant. In chapter 9, he tells us that Christ ministers in a better sanctuary, not just an earthly copy, but in heaven itself. And then in chapter 10, he tells us that Christ ministers on the basis of his own sacrifice. So that's the flow of the next few chapters. Chapter 7 was that Christ is a better priest. Chapter 8 is better covenant. Chapter 9, a better sanctuary. And chapter 10, a better sacrifice. But for today, our topic will be Christ, the mediator of a better covenant. Now, we should begin by defining covenant. What is a covenant? Well, it's simply an arrangement by which we relate to God. In the scriptures, it's almost synonymous with salvation. We could have lengthy discussions over the technical meanings and the nuances of the Hebrew and Greek terms for covenant, but the primary meaning of covenant is a religious relationship. It refers to the arrangement whereby God's saving purposes become reality. And at the time the book of Hebrews was written, for almost 1,500 years, the Jews had related to God on the basis of that covenant that was given at Mount Sinai, the covenant that we read about in Exodus chapter 24. But now, the writer is telling these Hebrew Christians that God is relating to them in a different way, that when Christ came, He enacted a better covenant, a new covenant that has made the first one obsolete. In Jesus Christ, God relates to us in a better way. And so we'll consider this better covenant this morning under three headings. You'll see them in your bulletin there. We'll consider the need for a better covenant, the promises of a better covenant, and finally, the mediator of a better covenant. So first, the need for a better covenant. Why was there a need for a new covenant? Was there something wrong with the old covenant? Now you'll notice that the writer answers these questions with contrasts. The first covenant was inferior because it pointed to something better. Look at verses 1 through 5. And listen for the contrasts between the earthly and the heavenly and the copy and the reality. He says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, where he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." And so I'll keep my comments brief, because really in these first five verses, he's introducing what he's going to talk about in chapters 9 and 10. He's saying that the temple, the priests, all of these things were just copies and shadows of a greater heavenly reality. Look at verse 3. He says that Jesus offered a better gift and sacrifice. And this will be the theme of chapter 10. But notice at the beginning of verse 3, the writer talks about the earthly priests. And he says that they offered gifts and sacrifices. Now, notice that gifts and sacrifices is in the plural. And the word that he uses for offer is in the present tense. So it implies this continuous operation that happens over and over again. But notice when he talks about Christ having something to offer. Something singular. And when he uses the word for offer, when Christ offers something, he uses a Greek tense that implies a one-time action. And so he's contrasting the earthly priesthood, where they offer these sacrifices over and over again, to Christ's one perfect sacrifice. And he will develop this more fully in chapter 10, where he compares the earthly sacrifices to Christ's one sacrifice. He says this in chapter 10, verse 12 of Christ. He says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." And so Christ is not ministering in terms of copies and shadows or in terms of animal sacrifices, but he is himself the reality. And the result of all this in verse 6 is a more excellent ministry. Not a copy or a shadow, but reality. Now the main point I want us to see here in the need for a better covenant is that the writer is emphasizing that the old covenant was inadequate and temporary. And this was by design. In other words, implicit in the existence of a new and better covenant with its better promises is the intrinsic inadequacy of the first covenant. Listen to verses 7 and 8. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" And then if you skip down to verse 13, he says, he explains this term, new covenant. He says, "He has made the first obsolete." Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the old covenant was inadequate. It was designed to pass away. But notice that the problem doesn't primarily lie with that first covenant, but more fundamentally with the people. God found fault with them. And in verse 9, he says, "Because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them." Now, the old covenant was still the covenant of grace. In other words, the way of salvation in the old covenant was still by grace through faith in the coming Messiah. But with all the outward ordinances and the external ceremonies, it was very easy for the people to turn it into a covenant of works, to think that their standing with God depended upon their obedience. We read in Exodus 24 twice. On two occasions, the people make an affirmation. Moses told the people all the Lord's words and laws. And on two occasions, they responded saying, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do. We will be obedient." Now, God absolutely desires such affirmations from us. I mean, we should pledge our obedience to the Lord. But when we make that promise in our own strength, without recognition of our inability, without recognition of our need to trust in Christ, then that promise becomes nothing but legalistic self-righteousness destined for failure. And that's the mistake that the people made at Sinai. Because not too long after they made those affirmations that they will do everything that the Lord said, that they will be obedient, they were making a golden calf. They were breaking the Ten Commandments before Moses even delivered them. And the Old Testament is largely a story of the stubbornness and disobedience of the people. Now, there's very often a false dichotomy when it comes to the Old and New Covenants. In other words, they're sort of put in opposition to one another. Many believe that God tried to relate to his people one way in the Old Covenant, But it didn't work, and so he scrapped that plan and came up with a new one. This is one of the fundamental errors of dispensationalism, that somehow God tried to save Israel of old by their obedience, and it didn't work. And so God had to come up with a new plan. And so there's this false dichotomy that's created between the old and new covenants. Now, admittedly, this can be confusing. I mean, we read through Hebrews, and on the one hand, the writer talks about the old and new covenants as though they're the same thing. He's presenting Jesus Christ, and over again, he's going to the Old Testament. He's going to the old covenant to show forth Christ. But in other places, like our text today, it sounds like they're two different things. And so how do we understand the distinctions and the relationships between the old and new covenants? I think the most simple way to think about it is in terms of an engagement covenant and a marriage covenant. An engagement covenant and a marriage covenant. You know, a marriage engagement is a covenant. It's an agreement. It's a relationship. A commitment is made. A relationship is entered into. There are signs and seals that are given in the form of rings. There is a date set out in the future. So an engagement is a covenant or a relationship. But an engagement is not the final form of that relationship. It's a step towards something greater and better. An engagement is temporary. It eventually gives way to the marriage covenant, where all of the promises of the engagement are then enacted and then fulfilled. So on the one hand, when the new marriage covenant is enacted, the engagement covenant is obsolete. It goes away. If I said to my wife, "I really wish I could go back to being engaged to you," that would get me into trouble. There would be something strange about wanting to do that. Because the marriage covenant is the better covenant. It's the fulfillment of the engagement covenant. But yet the promises made in the engagement are not abandoned. They're still present, just in a greater and a better form. And so the marriage can be called a new relationship or a new covenant. And so it is with the old and new covenants. The old covenant was a real covenant, but it was temporary, and it was inadequate, and it was so by design. All along, it was designed to give way to a better covenant. And so when Christ came, he enacted the promises of the old covenant. He gathered his bride to himself. He fulfilled all of the promises of the engagement. And so it's with that distinction and that relationship in mind that we have to understand these words in verse 13. When he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In other words, who wants to buy an obsolete product? Who wants to abandon their marriage and go back to an engagement? There would be something very wrong with that. Because he says in verse 6 that this new covenant is founded on better promises. What does he mean, better promises? Well, they are fulfilled promises. That's why they're better. And so he's saying to these Hebrew Christians, why would you want to go back to something inferior? Why would you want to go back to the engagement when you have all the benefits of the marriage? And he points out to them that if they do that, they are abandoning Jesus. It's impossible to go back to the engagement. So this new covenant is founded on better promises. And so let's consider the promises of the better covenant. Now the writer points out that the new covenant was not a new idea, that he's not asking them to do something out of the ordinary. He's saying this was always God's plan. And so he quotes from the Old Testament to show that God had always intended for the old covenant to be superseded by Jesus. He quotes from Jeremiah 31 to show that the old covenant was temporary and inadequate. In verse 8, he cites the promise where God says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And then in verse 10, he gives the substance of the covenant. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, five times in that passage, God says, "I will." And this was always the foundation of God's covenant with sinners. After the fall, God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." The central covenant promise of the Old Testament was, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And so God's covenant relationship with man has always depended on what he has done. These promises were fulfilled and realized in Jesus. He was the one that came to do the will of God. And this is seen even in the terms used in the Bible for covenant. The Old Testament term berith implies this relationship between two parties. But yet when we see God making that covenant with Abraham, it was God himself who took upon himself alone all of the duties and all of the penalties for the covenant. And in the New Testament, the word used implies a more one-sided thing. The word diatheke comes from a verb that means to order for one's self or to dispose for oneself. In other words, it's more dependent on one of the parties. And so both of these ideas point to the fact that God's covenant relationship with us depends solely upon what he will do. Now notice the better promises that have been realized in the new covenant. There's three of them that are listed in this text from Jeremiah 31. First of all, in verse 10, we see a new nature promised. He says, "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." A new nature. Now the question is, does that mean that our brothers and sisters in the old covenant didn't have a new nature? Does that mean they weren't regenerate? Well, of course not. They did have a new nature and they were regenerate. But not in the same way that we are. We experience a greater internal renewal. We experience the promises of regeneration in a much greater way than our brothers and sisters of old. The law of God is more internalized now. In the Old Covenant, the law was written on stone tablets. But here the Lord says it will be written on our hearts. And so we often wonder why there are less outward ordinances in the New Covenant. Well, that is simply because they are not needed. It is internal. The law is written upon our hearts. Secondly, we're promised a new knowledge of God. See this in verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And so there is now a greater internal knowledge of God. We read that passage from Exodus 24, and what is striking about that passage is how the people are told to stay at a distance. Back in Exodus 19, the people are told if they come near the mountain, if they come near it, they're to be stoned or shot with arrows. In the Old Covenant, there was a distance between God and man. There was only a chosen few who had that intimate knowledge of God. But now in the New Covenant, we are given the final revelation of God, and we're given the Holy Spirit to grant us that greater internal understanding, a new knowledge of God. Thirdly, we're promised a new forgiveness. In verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now again, this does not mean that our brothers and sisters of old were not forgiven for our sins, for their sins. But we experience this forgiveness and this cleansing in a much greater way. And again, put yourself in the shoes of our Old Testament brothers and sisters. They lived their life under the shadow of the ceremonial law. Sacrifices, rituals, all of these things almost constantly put before the people their sinfulness. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 3, the writer is talking about the Day of Atonement. And listen to what he says. He says, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. The people were constantly reminded of their sins. The Day of Atonement. One day a year, the priest was allowed to go in and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. But what if you sinned the next day? Were your sins forgiven? Did you have to wait a whole year until the priest went into the Holy of Holies again? So we experience a new forgiveness. And finally, all of this is made possible because of the mediator of the better covenant. Good verses 6 and 7. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. All of the promises of the Old Covenant have been realized in our better mediator. Jesus is the one who fulfilled all the copies and the shadows. And if you think about that language, a copy implies that there is an original somewhere. And a shadow implies that there is a reality that is actually casting that shadow. The tabernacle, the altar, the mercy seat, the Day of Atonement, the priesthood, the scapegoat. All of these pointed to Jesus Christ and His high priestly work. His mediation is better, and the covenant that He enacts is better. One writer said, "Once we have received superior things, why should imperfect and incomplete things detain us any longer?" This is what the writer has been working up to. He told us that Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. That Jesus was the eternal heavenly priest in the paradigm or the order of Melchizedek. In chapters 1 and 2, he established that Jesus is both God and man. And he points out the necessity of the true mediator being both God and man, for no one else could meet the requirements. So Christ has done it all. He has mediated on the basis of His own blood, on the basis of His one sacrifice. And the writer is saying His ministry is not carried out in an earthly tabernacle, but in the heavenly sanctuary. And again, the writer gives us the main point of all of this. He says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So he wants us to understand that we have a high priest. He is ours. He is a mediator. He's standing between God and man. He's ministering for us right now in the heavens. Now, clearly, the privileges of the new covenant are greater than that of the old. There's also a danger that comes with the new covenant. Now, with the fewer outward ordinances and all of the ceremonies that went along with the old covenant, we don't have any of those now. And so it's easy for us to be tempted to think that maybe God isn't as serious about sin as He used to be. And after all, none of us are put to death for breaking the Sabbath. None of you children are threatened with death if you disobey your parents. Maybe you are, I don't know. But that was the penalty in the old covenant. The penalties were severe. And it's very easy for us to think that, well, maybe now God isn't as serious about sin. But if we've learned anything from the book of Hebrews, it's that the writer makes the very opposite point. He's saying, now that Christ has come, now that we have greater revelation, we now have a greater responsibility. With the new and better covenant comes a new and better obedience. Christ fulfilled the law. In other words, we have seen the law lived out perfectly in the life of Christ. And so now we know what it is to truly love and obey and sacrifice. And so the standard has not been lowered. Remember back in chapter 2, the writer makes the point. He says that the penalties under the old covenant were severe. He said, if this is what happened to your brothers and sisters when they disregarded the law that was given by angels, what's going to happen to you if you disregard the gospel that is given by Jesus Christ? And so let's beware of that danger. But there's another danger that's common to all of us, to every human being. There are only two ways in which man can relate to God. And only one of those ways works. There is either the I will or the He will. The I will do it or the God will do it. And we all gravitate toward the I will. This is the mistake that our forefathers made when they said, everything the Lord has said, we will obey. And they proceeded to trust in their own strength. They said, I will. But they couldn't, and they didn't. And they so perverted the covenant of grace that when Jesus came in the flesh, John tells us that his own people did not receive him. The way of salvation by grace through faith in the Messiah seemed so foreign to them that they labeled their Messiah a blasphemer and they murdered him. Such is the deception of the human heart. People don't change. If the person on the street has any religion at all, it is the religion of human achievement. It's the religion of I will. I will obey. I will manage my own life. I will do my best. But not one of us can obey or will obey. We can't manage on our own. We can't do our best. I will is the religion that keeps men and women out of the kingdom of God. I will is the religion of Matthew 7 that Jesus warned about, that is described as the broad road that leads to destruction. God has always saved sinners on the basis of the He will. In the Old Covenant, it was He will. In the New Covenant, it is He has. The Old Covenant saints, by faith, looked forward to the saving work of Christ. Righteous Israelites were saved just like we are, by faith in the Messiah. And so the question that this text poses to all of us is, how are we trying to relate to God today? On the basis of I will, or on the basis of He will? Because if you are relying on yourself, if you're saying, I will, then this is your hopeless situation. God finds fault with you. God disregarded those who tried to relate to Him on the basis of I will. In other words, He said He had no relationship with them. If you're trying to relate to God on the basis of the I will, the promise that goes along with that method of relating to God is this: you break that covenant, you die. But the promise of the covenant of grace is, if you break it, Christ died. In Exodus 24, Moses sprinkled the blood on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant." And you'll notice it wasn't the people's blood. It was the blood of a sacrifice. And many years later, Jesus quoted Moses and gave the full understanding to those words when he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." God has always saved His people on the basis of the He will. And so let us give praise to our God that we have seen these great promises enacted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us be mindful of the dangers that come along with how we relate to God. Because all of us drift back to the I will. And when we do that, we're saying something very sinister. We're saying that the work of Christ was not sufficient, that it needs to be added to. And so maybe we be reminded this day of the great work of Christ, our mediator. And that now that we have tasted the blessings and the promises of the better covenant, that we must be mindful of our greater responsibility. So let us give thanks and praise to our great Savior, who is indeed the mediator of the better covenant. Let's pray.